Good morning. My name is Julia. I've been here at Mountain View about 4 years and have the joy of serving both on the worship team and with high school crew. This morning we are reading Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And that says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life."
Thanks, Julia. Good morning. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here at Mountain View. I'm so glad to be together as we continue our study in Titus. If you look at our passage from this morning, it's really one long sentence. Scholars think that this was something that people sung, or maybe something that they memorized as kind of a creed to remind themselves of what they believed. Because at the center of this sentence, the phrase that everything else revolves around are three small words. He saved us. God saved us. And when you hear that word saved, what comes to mind? You know, because my sense is that in many circles, this word has been slowly drained of its power. For a lot of people, being saved means, hey, I prayed a prayer a long time ago, and I'm trying to be a decent person. And this idea of a transaction that we completed and moved on from. You know, but I am lucky enough to hear this word in a different context from time to time. Because in addition to serving on the pastor team here at Mountain View, I also work as a cardiologist in town. And every now and then, a patient will come up to me and say, "Thanks for saving my life." Some of the most genuine words you can ever hear. People give me often too much credit when they say that, but it is something that always makes the rest of my day. And it may sound obvious, but let me tell you what I never hear someone saying. I never hear someone saying, "Hey, thanks for helping me save my own life." As if they needed some help along the way just to push to be able to get them in the right direction. That's not how it works. You know, when someone is on the brink of death, they are not a participant in what comes next. They're completely, entirely dependent on someone else to bring them back. And what Paul describes in these verses sounds much more like what happens on that table than a decision that we make. You know, not once here does Paul say what we do. He only says what God has done. And so this morning, I want us to feel the full weight of that. Whether you've been a Christian for decades or whether you're still figuring out what you believe. What Paul says happens to those who are saved is bigger, stranger, and more wonderful than most of us can imagine. You know, in these verses, Paul says that if you are saved, three things are true of you. You have a God who remade you, you have a Savior who died for you, and you have the Holy Spirit to help you. Let's jump in. First, you have a God who remade you. Paul says that we have undergone regeneration. Now, regeneration is not a word that most of us use in everyday conversation. But even if Latin isn't your thing, you can kind of figure out the word, right? The word means to be generated again, to be born again, to be given new life. And the idea of regeneration here is really fascinating because Paul could have chosen a common word that just meant reborn. But the word that he actually uses is much more complex. It's this word called palingenesia. It points to something far bigger. It's actually referring to a new genesis. The only other time in the Bible that it's used is in Matthew 19, where Jesus speaks about the renewal of the whole world. Not just humans, but all of creation. Because the Bible says that we are not the only creatures to feel the brokenness of this world. When sin entered the world, God made it so that creation itself felt the devastation of sin. And this word points to the reality that one day, the whole world is going to be remade. The Bible says that all of creation is going to a destination. That one day, there will be a once-for-all restoration. New heavens and new earth. And in the presence of the King, all will be made new. The way it was designed to be. Palingenesia. And Paul says here that that process has already started. The future is now. If you're in Christ, your soul has already been regenerated. Your perfect soul has been given to you now. And in the future, in the rebirth of all things, one day our body will be new. One day the world itself will be new. And the regeneration that we undergo now cements the future regeneration that we will have later. Because Paul says that we are heirs of all things in the life to come. New heavens, new earth, new body, new perfected relationships, new perspective on all that is good. And this idea of having something now that guarantees our future. You know, you can think about maybe a down payment on a house. But the idea that I like the best is actually one of an engagement ring. When you receive an engagement ring, when you get engaged, you should be most excited about your future wedding. But the moment that you get engaged, your life is already different. Your status has changed. Your relationship has changed. And when your groom is as faithful as Christ, your future is secure. That's where we live right now as Christians. Our full renewal hasn't come yet, but we have already been changed. But if regeneration is necessary for us to be saved, what that means is that without Jesus, we are far worse off than we think. You know, about 8 years ago, our family bought a house, and we knew when we bought it that it needed some work. You know, the layout was awkward, the room for hosting was tight, but we knew that the bones were good. And so we underwent a remodel. We knocked out some walls here, we added a new room over there, and voila, we had a fantastic house for our family. But imagine, we bought the house and realized that there were cracks in the foundation, that there were structural shortcuts all over the place, and there was asbestos in the ceiling and mold in the basement. You know, at some point, it wouldn't make sense to remodel. You'd have to tear the whole thing down and build up again from the ground up. When many of us come to Christ, we feel like we just need a remodel. We just need some aspect of our lives to get better. God, help me with my relationships. Help me with my stress, with my loneliness. God, please help me with that. But hear this, God is not in the remodeling business. The only thing that he does is to rebuild from the ground up. We don't get an improved life. We get a new life. And that song that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace, how many times have I sung the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But my heart can quietly hum a different tune. Thanks God for your intermittent grace that saved a pretty decent person like me. We come to him thinking that we just need a small upgrade. Don't underestimate what he'll do. When you come to him, you can't have any conditions. Nothing is off the table. He is the King. You have a God who remade you. But if you are saved, you also have a Savior who died for you. Let's look again at verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Part of me just wants to stop and let us sit here. You know, these verses are breathtaking. And we start here. But God. You know, in the verses from last week, we were reminded that we were hopeless before Christ. We were foolish. We were enslaved. In Ephesians, Paul says it more bluntly. We were dead. But God. God was the one who acted, who intervened. The dead can do nothing to make themselves live. But God moved. And why did he do it? Because this is who he is. Paul here stacks up these three words: the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. First, God is good. He has a steady, overflowing commitment to do what is right. He's not reluctant. He's not stingy or unpredictable. He gives life. He sustains breath. And he restrains evil. But God is kind. Kindness is God's goodness pointed to you directly. He doesn't treat us with cold efficiency or distant tolerance, but with warmth, patience, and compassion. He sees our weakness and moves toward sinners instead of away from them. And lastly, God is merciful. He doesn't give us the judgment our sins deserve. He sees our spiritual deadness, our self-justification, and he does not crush us. And Paul says here that these traits appeared at the coming of Jesus. Paul doesn't just say that God had these qualities. They showed up. They had a face. Jesus is the goodness and kindness of God. Just let that hit you. When you watch Jesus touch the untouchable, when you see him eat with the shameful, when he refuses to abandon those who have abandoned him, you're watching the goodness and kindness of God in bodily form, the invisible God made visible. Which means that being saved is tied to a moment in history. It's not some vague spiritual shift. Without Jesus actually appearing, dying, and rising, we'd have nothing but good intentions and wishful thinking. Our regeneration is only possible because it's tethered to the resurrected life of a real person. God saved us because this is who he is. And just in case we are tempted to write ourselves into the story, Paul makes it abundantly clear that this was not because of works done by us in righteousness. You know, Paul reminds us because we are so prone to forget. When something good happens to us, we by nature assume that we did something good to make it happen. So when the best thing imaginable happens to us, our brain goes in that same direction. And notice, Paul is not talking about works done with bad motives. He says works done in righteousness. Your best works, your purest motives, the most selfless thing that you've done for any other person, even that doesn't move the needle on your salvation. It doesn't cause you to be born again. You are born again. You are justified because Jesus died for you. And what I've realized is that the more accurate of a view that I have of God in this, the more incredible this truth is. A small view of God has small gratitude. But when you see how big and great how he truly is, the sustainer, the one who controls and knows all things, he did this for you. What a savior. If you are saved, you have a God who remade you, a savior who died for you, and the Holy Spirit who helps you. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is grounded in the Trinity. And I love this picture of Jesus richly pouring out the Holy Spirit on his children. There's the idea of being completely covered. You know, it's like grabbing a fountain drink and sticking it in the soda machine. And instead of stopping when it's halfway full, you just keep on pressing. And eventually, there's just soda everywhere, overwhelming the cup. You know, that's what it's like to have the Holy Spirit inside of us, fully present, fully sufficient, no shortage of supply. And here, we are introduced to washing and renewal. Washing refers to our past. Renewal refers to our future. Being born again is both a cleansing of all that is before and a new beginning for all that is to come. You know, some people have thought that when Paul uses the word washing, that he's referring to baptism, that baptism is somehow the means by which we are cleansed. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. You know, Jesus actually uses similar language in John, where he says that someone must be born again of water and spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. And so in Titus, we have washing in the spirit. And in John, we have water in the spirit. But I think both of these are actually pointing to a promise in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, we hear this prophecy of what God will do for his people. It's a promise both to God's people back then, but much more to us as God's people now. He says this, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. 600 years before Jesus, Ezekiel says that one day God would sprinkle clean water on his people, give them a new heart, and put his spirit in them. That's exactly what Paul is describing here. What Ezekiel foretold, Jesus fulfilled. And so when you are washed, all of your sins that you have ever committed in your past are scrubbed clean. All your brokenness, your failures, your disappointments. There's nothing that you have done in your past that is beyond this. Jesus' death has purified that record. It no longer marks you. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But cleansing of the old isn't enough. If Christianity was just forgiveness of what we've done, and now we're on our own to live like Jesus, we're doomed. Because if that were the case, every time that he showed compassion, every time that he forgave, it would only raise the bar higher for us, a bar that we could never meet. And so as we look to the future, we don't need a better example. We need new life, which is why the Holy Spirit comes to help us. We need both cleansing and renewal, forgiveness and new life. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed and renewed in our mind and in our heart. Friends, the Holy Spirit is God himself. He's supernatural. He's living. He's powerful. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us to mold and to shape our heart to become like his. We are not alone in this process. We have a companion, one that doesn't just walk alongside of us, but who lives inside of us. The Spirit awakens us and enables us to live a life that we can never live by ourselves. He changes our character and produces the fruit of the Spirit. He connects us to Jesus, our true power source. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit is our down payment. He is our engagement ring. His presence in our life confirms that good things are coming. New bodies, new heaven, new earth, it's all coming. He is our confidence that we belong to God and that our future is gloriously bright. And so Paul here has given us three extraordinary truths about what it means to be saved. You have a God who remade you, you have a Savior who died for you, and you have the Holy Spirit who helps you. This is true of every Christian. And to be a Christian, you don't have to know exactly what took place. In the same ways that when you get on an airplane, you don't have to exactly know how the airplane flies. There's no theological test about regeneration to get to be with God. But this text makes it obvious that for all Christians, a definite thing has happened. There's no gray zone here. It's either taken place or it's not. Which is not to say that everyone who has been regenerated knows the exact moment that it happens. There is a moment for every Christian, but looking back, we may not be fully aware of what that moment was. And for me, it was a moment. You know, in preparing for today and thinking about my own journey, I realized that this week is the 30th anniversary of me being regenerated. I remember that moment so clearly. I was in fifth grade. And for days prior, I'd been wrestling through the reality of my own sin and the fact that I needed Jesus. One night, lying in bed, I knew I couldn't wait any longer. Right there, lights off in my room, I asked God to forgive me, to be my king, the most important moment of my life. But not everybody has a story like that. You know, there's a young man that grew up going to church but decided that it wasn't for him. He moved to a different city, and at some point, he was invited to a new church in town. And so he came. He sat in the back, and he listened. He saw the people, and there was something about them that drew him in. And so he just kept coming. Months passed by, and one day, he was sitting there, and he realized, I'm not on the outside anymore. I'm on the inside. Jesus has changed me. He didn't know when that took place, but he knew that he had new life. It comes in different ways, and having it come one way doesn't make you more alive than having it come another way, because when you're born, you're born. But all Christians have evidence of new life. Elsewhere, Peter compares this new birth as a seed turning into a plant. Not only is a plant new, but compared to a seed, it has different levels of awareness and comprehension. You know, one of the evidences of new life, especially if you grew up around the church, is that stuff starts to make sense. The same stories that have been over your head, the same truths that you glossed over, they now become real. They provide hope, excitement, and change. Your new spiritual heart is able to better understand spiritual truth. And beyond that, New birth produces new faith, a trust and a rest in Jesus as opposed to depending on ourselves. We see our own sin more easily, and it makes us uncomfortable. We see ourselves growing in love for God, in love for others. And it's not perfection, not by a long shot, but it's a new direction. Which leaves all of us this morning with this question. Is this true of me? Forget what culture tells you a Christian is. Am I a Christian based on the Bible's definition? Because even a newborn baby who has no concept of what took place during their birth is able to do things that they were not able to do before. Be honest with yourself. Can you see signs of new life in your heart? Can you see that something is different than it was previously? Are there desires for God, for the people of God, for living differently that you can't explain away? It's not the same as going to church or being around Christianity. You know, my guess is that this morning across the world, there are probably millions of people who are in a church that aren't actually reborn. And in the Bible, this is probably best demonstrated in the story of Nicodemus. If you're not familiar, Nicodemus was a great man. He was a Pharisee. He was a man that parents wanted their kids to be like one day. But his knowledge was not just up in his head. He lived a very upright, moral life. Jesus rebuked other Pharisees for their hypocrisy, but not Jesus. But not Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus had a soft heart towards Jesus. He believed that Jesus came from God. He was curious, and he came to Jesus despite the fact that it could jeopardize his reputation. And do you know what Jesus said to him? He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Despite all of this, Nicodemus was still spiritually unborn. Nicodemus shows us that it's not enough to just believe things about Jesus. You have to experience it for yourself. It doesn't mean that you need to have some sort of highly emotional experience. But seeing Jesus from afar does nothing to me. It doesn't deal with my brokenness or give me a new heart. I need God and the Holy Spirit to actually invade my heart to bring me new life. And Nicodemus shows us that we can't do enough good to be a Christian. You know, there are so many people who know that there is something broken. They carry this burden on their back, this ache in their heart. And their fix is to be kind, decent people. But decency will never produce regeneration. You know, Jesus tells Nicodemus that if he wants to get into the kingdom of God, he can't depend on his goodness. He must come empty-handed, nothing to offer, willing to let God take control of his life. And so if your answer as to why you are a Christian revolves around you, you're still missing the mark. Because I go to church, because I do my best, because I know about God, because I'm a good person, because I. Christianity is not a because I faith. It's a because he faith. Because he made me new. Because he died for me. Because he lives in me. And friend, this may be your first Sunday here at Mountain View, or you may have been coming here for the last 20 years. If you find yourself unsure, if you have experienced the new birth, please don't leave this place without having some sort of clarity. It's not about saying the exact right words. It's just responding to what he's done for you. admitting that you can't do it yourself, asking him to forgive you, to make you new, to give you new life. You can do that right now. And if you feel a stirring, tell somebody, whether it's me or somebody else, we would love to be able to talk with you. We'll have people up front after the service. We would love to be able to see what God is doing in your life. And I know it might feel so vulnerable to take that step. You're not jumping into the unknown. You're jumping into the arms of a God who already loves you, who already moved towards you, who already did everything necessary to bring you home. And brothers and sisters, my guess is that many of you look back and can joyfully see evidence of new life in your heart. If that's you, just take a moment to sit in that. It should bring us so much hope. Because we know our failures too well, don't we? We know the gap between who Jesus calls us to be and who we actually are. I know what it's like to preach a text that I haven't fully arrived at, to talk about renewal of the Holy Spirit while still clinging to doing things out of my own strength. But our standing before God is not based on our best or worst days. It's based on what he has already done. He remade you. Jesus died for you. The Spirit lives in you. And when we actually live from that place, something shifts. The anxiety about whether we are enough quiets down. The need to prove ourselves loses its grip. There's a clarity that comes. I belong to Christ. And that's a foundation that nothing can touch. And from that foundation, obedience looks different. Because there's so many poor reasons to obey. We don't have to obey out of guilt or for maintaining our image or even out of fear of punishment. We follow God because we trust him. And we trust him because he has already proven himself faithful in what he has done for us. So Christian, let the Holy Spirit do what he came to do. Let him renew you. Let him change you. Let him press into you a deep assurance of what God has already accomplished. Because what happened to you when you were saved is not a transaction that you completed. It is a resurrection that you received. It's not religion, it's new life. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that in our brokenness, you moved towards us. God, for the person here who is unsure of their standing before you, God, I pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts to see the invitation that is in front of them, the invitation to new life. And God, for the Christian, Lord, I pray that you would allow them to be able to rest secure and confident in what you have already accomplished for them. May we live out of that reality in joy and purpose. We pray all that in your name. Amen.